All right, turn with me to Matthew 26. We've just seen Jesus agonizing alone in prayer when his disciples are falling asleep. He's overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He's begging his Father for another way to accomplish his mission, but submitting to the will of his Father. And after receiving direction and clarity and strength from his Father, we see him now rising resolutely to carry out the divine plan, and boldly he's striding forward to fulfill his destiny. So we pick up here at verse 45. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came for." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. So here's Jesus, alone. Two things stood out to me in this. There's a big contrast here between the cowardice of every human being involved in this part of the text and the confidence of Jesus. Let's start with the cowardice of men. Human experience, since our separation from God back in the Garden of Eden at the fall, has been one of fear and shame and hiding. That's what's in us. That's what we default to very quickly. The first evidence of cowardice we see in this text and that we notice about Jesus' arrest here in the Garden of Gethsemane is it's done under the cover of darkness. Matthew's already conveyed that it's very late at night, that this is after the Passover feast, and they've, you know, that ends very late, and it's probably after midnight at this point. They're in the Garden of the Gethsemane, and Jesus has been praying for quite a while at this point. And the disciples have kept falling asleep. It's that late at night, and their stomachs are full, and so it's dark. John, when you read his account of this, notes that the detachment, this crowd, was carrying torches and lanterns. So again, you know, it's dark. They've come prepared for the dark. They got their little lanterns. Luke records Jesus saying, "Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns." The Apostle John writes in the beginning of his gospel, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Nothing good happens under the cover of darkness. This is showing the cowardice involved here. And this is fear of exposure. If you have a bad conscience, you don't want to do what you're doing in the daylight when everybody can see you. So it's done under the cover of darkness. The next act of cowardice that we see is Jesus' betrayer using the guise of a greeting. Notice Judas does not publicly denounce Jesus. He does not point at Jesus and boldly say, even under the cover of darkness, "There he is, he's the one, get him." He's not being honest about his intentions. He doesn't stand up and face Jesus in court and accuse him publicly of wrongdoing. Judas hides his hatred in his heart and pretends to be a friend, lying with his words and with his actions. Remember back in Matthew 15, when Jesus pronounced his seven woes against the scribes and the Pharisees, he quoted the prophet Isaiah. He said, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Judas is the embodiment, the poster child of total, full-scale, sold-out hypocrisy, almost a caricature of the hypocrite. He is consciously, at this moment, the exact opposite of what he's pretending to be. He's using the ruse of respect. Rabbi, he calls him. And rabbi, you know, teacher, this religious teacher, this is one of the highest titles of respect among religious Jews. You know, you're the one that teaches us about God. You know, we're going to listen to you. Judas is vocalizing a title of respect, but it's a lie. We saw Judas's irate disdain a few weeks back when Jesus defended and praised the woman who anointed him with perfume. At that point, you just saw, that's when Judas went out and decided to sell Jesus. He had lost total respect. If he even had respect for Jesus to begin with, it was gone by that point. So here he comes, using this title of respect, Rabbi. But he doesn't mean it. And then he's using the appearance of affection, a kiss. Now, this is in ancient cultures and in Middle Eastern cultures to this day, a kiss between men, it's not a homosexual thing. It's a common courtesy among friends or relatives or something that you would do for a person of importance, like a subject to a king. Here Judas is performing a gesture of affection and goodwill by his actions, saying this. But it's a lie. He hates Jesus, and he's conspiring with Jesus' enemies to kill him. And this is the signal that he gives, a kiss. Reminds me of the Old Testament. In the life of David, Joab's younger brother was killed by a man named Amasa. He didn't want to kill him. Joab's brother was hot-headed and was chasing him in a battle, and Amasa says, "Stop. Quit it. You're a young man. Leave me alone. I don't want to kill you." Well, he wouldn't listen, and so Amasa runs him through with a sword. Joab takes up this personal vendetta, and the next time he sees Amasa, he goes up to him and gives him a kiss and says, "Oh, welcome, my brother, my kinsman." And as he's kissing him, he thrusts a knife into him. Well, that's what Judas is doing here, you know, acting out, "Oh, you're my family. You're my kinsman. I respect you. You're my teacher. I love you." So he's lying. He's not forthright about his intentions. Why do people lie? Well, I think for the most part it's an attempt to control the situation. And why do we believe lies? Usually because we want to believe them. The truth is often unpleasant. It's scary. If nobody admits it, then we don't have to deal with it, right? Let's just ignore the ugly. It reminded me of that Fleetwood Mac song, Little Lies, that you hear in the grocery store periodically. Tell me lies, tell me sweet little lies. And the whole idea behind it is, you know, I know you don't love me anymore and this isn't going to work out, but I don't want to acknowledge that. You know, I wish there was a way I could go back and not see what I've seen. I don't want to know that you don't love me, so let's just pretend. Tell me lies, and I want to believe them. Well, that's the way we often are in life. People tell us lies, and we don't want to deal with the truth, and so we believe the lies. Ugh. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus demands honesty, even when it's ugly. See, we think that if someone says they're fine, they actually are. We think that if someone can talk doctrine, use the right theological words, that they actually know God. We think that if we can make our two-year-old say sorry and shake hands with the kid that he just bopped on the head or bit, that he's actually repentant and that they're reconciled. We are easily deceived by words and gestures, but Jesus isn't. You can't fool Jesus. He always sees your heart. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, friend, do what you came to do. Can you imagine how Jesus must have felt at this point? The man who, put yourself in his position, the man who sold your life and his soul for a little extra cash, here he is feigning intimate friendship by his physical closeness. I don't know if you've ever had somebody that you've had such a bad experience with, you know they're pure evil, that you can't even stand to look at them or be in the same room with them. Here he is pressed right up against you. You can feel his breath on your face. And then you feel his lying lips pressed against your skin, as if he has the right to even touch you. Maybe Jesus used the term friend sarcastically. Friend. Yeah, friend. Do what you came to do. Really, Judas? A kiss? This is how you choose to do it. Notice that Jesus' enemies, in their cowardice, not only need the cover of darkness and lies, they need the support of a crowd. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs. John tells us there was a detachment of soldiers and some officials sent from the chief priests and the elders. This is an intimidating show of force. This is the fear of man in action. Safety in numbers, right? Seriously? I mean, what do you think Jesus and his 11 sleepy friends are going to do? Are they really so afraid of Jesus? Now, the man who knows that his cause is just has the moral authority to stand on his own alone. But injustice needs the cover of darkness and lies and the support of a mob. Show of force to overpower the threat of conviction. This is why totalitarian governments resort to force to overpower the threat of moral conviction. This is why wickedness cultivates peer pressure to bully and disarm moral opposition, as if morality is determined or neutralized by the opinion of the masses. But when we're wrong, we want to get people on our side to make us feel right. We want people to tell us we're right. This is why public opinion surveys and political polls are used to market products and to manipulate perception. If we can convince you that the majority of Americans thinks a certain way about a certain issue, then you'll begin to second guess your own judgment and feel pressure to agree, or at least to keep your mouth shut about it, right? God made us as social beings, and boy, at the fall, Satan can exploit that really well. I was recently watching something online about, it's called, if you want to Google it or get to YouTube and search it, it's called How the Sexual Revolution Hijacked Feminism by Live Action. And they reveal that the marketers of the sexual revolution and the abortion industry before abortion was legal on demand, they did this back in the 1950s and early 60s. They actually made up experts to quote and fabricated fraudulent opinion polls in order to change public opinion and push their agenda through. They published fake stories in magazines about these wonderful women who were so, you know, together and embracing their sexuality and supporting abortion. False stories, made them up, marketed them as true. And false statistics in these opinion polls. They indicated that 85% of the public favored abortion on demand when they knew it was only 5% of the population at that point that supported it. This is the power of peer pressure and groupthink. Okay, so we know that the cowardly insecurity of a bad conscience seeks the cover of darkness and the support of a crowd. But it's not just Jesus' enemies who are cowardly here. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, cowardice overpowers both the villains and the victims. Here we have Jesus' friends, who just a few hours before had boldly proclaimed their courage and their loyalty, and now they're turning and running for their lives. They're doing exactly what Jesus told them they would do. So here we have the desertion of a friend. There's another cowardly act. This is the fear of death. We've seen the fear of man. Now we've got the fear of death. We're told then all the disciples deserted him and fled. See, they didn't know they had it in them to be so afraid or to fail so badly. But Jesus knew. He knew what's in a man. And that's why he told them ahead of time, your love is going to fail me, but my love will not fail you. Since our separation from God back in Genesis, the human experience has been one of fear and shame and hiding. Jesus is the only hero in this story. Not the bad guys, not the good guys, only Jesus. Thank God that our relationship with Jesus is secured by the strength of his love and faithfulness for us, not the strength of our love and faithfulness for him. Because we see here, even Jesus' inner circle, his best friends, failed him, and we do too. But Jesus never fails. He's the hero of the story. Now, contrast the cowardness of all the other actors in the story with the confidence of Jesus. See, Jesus fears neither man nor death. He doesn't fear public opinion. He doesn't fear those who can kill his body. The gospel writers make it clear that Jesus is the one in charge here. He takes charge. We see that back in verse 45. He comes to his disciples after his struggle, and he's got himself together now. He's determined what he's going to do. He wakes up his disciples and says, the hour's at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. He knows exactly what's going on here. And when he says, get up, my betrayer is at hand, let's go, he's not saying, let's run away, let's split, let's get out of here and avoid this. He's saying, let's go meet him. So Jesus steps up, and he speaks up. See, right away, he calls out Judas to stop the charade. You know, he doesn't let that go by. He says, I know what you're doing. Dispense with the pretense. Do what you came for. He commands Peter. Peter, we find out from the other Gospels, is the one who drew out his sword and was trying to save Jesus. He says, no, Peter, you don't need to defend me. They are not in control here. I'm in control of the situation. I know what I'm doing. There's a script that needs to be played out. Put away your sword. He confronts the crowd, the mob, with the underhanded nature of their deceit. Why do you come at me in the middle of the night with a mob armed with swords and clubs to capture me? Don't you think this is a bit over the top, a little bit of overkill here? I've been teaching in the temple courts every day. Why didn't you just arrest me then? Rhetorical question, of course. Why didn't you? Because you know what you're doing is wrong. You can't do it in the light of day with anybody watching. You're afraid of exposing your true motive here. John tells us even more in his gospel about Jesus' command of the situation. He says that Jesus steps forward and asks the mob when they show up, that he asks them, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth, they say. I am he, Jesus says. And they all shrink back and fall to the ground before his overpowering, confident authority. And he asks them again, who are you looking for? And they tell him again, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I told you that I am he. And then Jesus says, if you're looking for me, then let these men go. So he's stepped to the front, confronted the crowd, and he's trying to protect his disciples at this point. See, this is why the cowardly collection of human authorities, the scribes and the Pharisees, the elders, the chief priests, they send an army to arrest Jesus. They know that they can't hold a candle to his true authority. They think that if they send enough soldiers with weapons, they can overpower him. But Jesus makes it clear that no one is intimidating him or overpowering him or forcing him to do anything. He goes with them because he chooses to go with them. In his teaching about the Good Shepherd in John 10, Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Jesus is the one in charge. And Jesus is also confident because he knows his power. Now, you might think that, of course, Jesus doesn't have to be afraid because he has divine power. He can do whatever he wants, right? He can just zap somebody that gets in his way. But that's not how he responds. That's not his mindset here. He says to his disciples, do you think that I cannot call on my Father in heaven and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. See, Jesus has humbled himself to become a man, and he's functioning within that role as the faithful servant of his Father. What Adam failed to do as the perfect human, Jesus will accomplish as the perfect human. Jesus has already made it clear back in his wilderness temptation at the start of his ministry that he would not use his divine power to serve himself. No, I'm not going to make bread with my power for myself. It's not what God's told me to do with it. No, I'm not jumping off the temple because God has to save me. Not going to do it. He will only do what the Father tells him to do, and he makes that clear repeatedly throughout his ministry. And this is instructive for us, because although we are humans who are not God, Jesus was fully human and he was God, but we're humans who are not God, we can have the same confidence in this same source of power that Jesus uses at this point. And that is the favor of God, my loving, almighty Father God. My Father's God Almighty. He loves me. He adores me. He's attentive to me. He dotes on me. I am his beloved child. That's who I am, and that's who he is. And that's the foundation of his confidence here. And secondly, his power is the resources of heaven, the angelic host God has put at his disposal. Let me just remind you, friends, God's angels are real. They're on call. They are well trained, and they are ready for battle. They're all around us. They're just waiting for the word. No mob of unscrupulous thugs wielding knives and clubs and torches and pitchforks can stand against even one commando of the heavenly host. They're everywhere. Jesus assures his disciples that what is happening here to him is not a result of God doesn't care or God doesn't have the power to deliver me. That is not what's going on here. This was the bold confidence that Daniel's three friends had. Remember when they faced the fiery furnace because they refused to worship King Nebuchadnezzar's idol. They said to the king when he calls them, okay, I'll give you another chance, Nebuchadnezzar says. Now this time when we play the music, you bow down. And they said, nope, not going to do it. Oh, king, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. The God we serve is able to deliver us. But even if he does not, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. That's the same confidence we can have. We don't know what God's going to do, but we know he is our loving heavenly Father. He adores us. He is committed to us. He is attentive to our cry, and he will help us. Now, he might not answer the way we want, but if he doesn't, it's not because he doesn't care and not because he doesn't have the power to do it. And why is this important? The gospel writers don't emphasize Jesus' confidence because Jesus is admirable and remarkable. I mean, he certainly is. He's the perfect man. We should all aspire to be like him. But his confidence is emphasized to make clear that Jesus is at all times the one in control here. He's in control of what is happening to him. His betrayal and his arrest are not a surprise. They're not a mistake. This is not a tragedy. He has not been outwitted. He's not been overpowered. Jesus is allowing this mob to arrest him in order to fulfill the scripture. Why is this important? See, Jesus did not come so that we could admire him as a good man or to follow him as a moral philosopher. He came to be our Savior, to atone for our sins by offering himself in our place. Jesus chose willingly to go to the cross in order to accomplish the plan of God for our salvation. He's not a martyr. He's a savior. How can Jesus be so confident in the face of such danger? Well, he knows his power. He knows the plan. You know, it always helps when you're going into a strange and scary situation to have somebody ahead of time tell you, this is what's going to happen. You're going to face this, you're going to face this, you're going to face this. Anytime my kids were starting something new, you know, you're going to go to school, you're going to go to children's church for the first time, whatever. This is the way it's going to be. This is how it's going to play out. And that, you know, I do that. You know, before I go anywhere, if I'm going to go to a new church or whatever, you know, I get online and I look it up. I want to see pictures of the people. I want to see what the building looks like. I have to get out quickly. I want to land. You know, we feel better when we know ahead of time. Well, Jesus knows the plan. Matthew 16, we studied way back, says that from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day rise to life. He's been telling them this for a long time. They just don't get it yet. But see, he knows the plan because he knows the scripture. This is a big theme of Matthew. From the very beginning, we've seen it. Every detail of Jesus' life, Matthew notes, he says, and this was done in order to fulfill the words of the prophet. This was done to fulfill this prophecy. And almost every single one, there's a specific prophecy associated with it. Some is a general thing. But time after time after time, and this point of Jesus' life is in the scripture, this point. So all of Jesus' life is fulfilling the scripture. And here he says in verse 56, this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. See, Jesus knows the plot. He wrote the script. Throughout the gospel, Jesus frequently refers to the scripture. He's always saying, it is written. Didn't you notice the prophet said this? No, you got it wrong, because here in the scripture it says, you know. So this has been a major theme of Matthew's gospel. Jesus knows the plan. He knows the scripture, and he knows his mission. He knows what he's supposed to do. That's another thing that really we get confused and become afraid when we don't know what we're supposed to do in a certain situation. You know, but when we know and we're sure this is what we need to do, that brings a lot of confidence. Even if it's something really hard, we know, no, this is what I'm supposed to do. Okay. Jesus said back in Matthew 20, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is why I'm here, he says. John 12:27. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Jesus knows his purpose. He knows what he's there to do. And this is the same confidence exhibited by the persecuted church in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John have been, you know, hauled out before the Sanhedrin. Persecution is heating up. They come back, and they're pumped. You know, we'd be like, oh, they can stop. You're not saying they can go away. They're pumped. They come back, and they say, they remember the scripture in the Psalms that say, you know, why do the heathens rage and the kingdoms, you know, rebel against God and his anointed one? And they say, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. We recognize it in the scripture. It's happening now. This is what's going on. We get it. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. And the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So that's the same confidence that we can have. We know the plan. And we know our purpose. Now, sometimes we don't know specifically what to do, but we know our purpose. What is the chief end of man? What is our purpose? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And we're to be witnesses for him. You know, so no matter what happens, this is the overriding purpose. So we can have that same confidence. Now, the last point I want to make is what Jesus says about the sword here. I got a little more in-depth in the study questions that I sent out by email on Sunday night. I'm really sorry. Those of you who don't have email didn't get it. Some of you probably didn't even check your mail in time, but it's in there. and you can still discuss it in your groups. You know, what's going on here? Jesus tells Peter, put back your sword in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Now, what's wrong with Peter's use of the sword? Are Christians not allowed to defend themselves? Is this a command that all Christians should be pacifist, categorically, in every situation? These are serious questions. There are definitely Christians who take it this way. And I don't believe that that question can be answered simply or categorically, and I'm not going to make that the point here. There are two things that we can certainly learn from Jesus' interaction with Peter in this situation. See, the problem with Peter's use of the sword in this case is that he's working in direct opposition to the mission and destiny of Jesus. He's he's using the wisdom of man to deal with this situation. See, God's plan for the salvation of his people is not something that a human being ever would have come up with. This is not the way we think. And the wisdom of man doesn't understand the plan of God, doesn't recognize it. The prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 55, speaking for God, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." See, once again, Peter's trying to save Jesus from death. We've seen this before. He's been rebuked for this once already, for thinking the thoughts of man and not of God, back when Jesus started telling him, "I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to rise on the third day." Peter takes him aside and says, "You will not. Stop talking that way. Snap out of this. Stop being so morbid. You know, you're not." And then when Jesus says, "You're going to desert me," no, I'm going to defend you. I'm going to be there with you. See, he still doesn't get it. If Peter had succeeded in saving Jesus, our salvation would not have been accomplished. Here's poor Peter with the best of intentions running interference with the plan of God. The Messiah had to suffer and die. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53, "It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, to make his life a guilt offering. He had to bear the sin of many and make intercession for transgressors." This is the way it had to be according to the plan of God. And that is not something that Peter or any of the rest of us like. What? Suffering and death? No, that can't be the will of God. God loves me, right? This is the path I'm going down. See, so often we think we know what needs to happen, but we're thinking human thoughts. And we don't have in mind the things of God. His ways are beyond us. It's not what we would come up with. He has a bigger plan. He's going for a bigger glory than we can imagine. See, we want our friends to be healed, right? Every single time. We want our husbands to be perfect, to be that ideal spiritual leader of our home. We want our children to make good grades and make the sports team and get into a good college and make a lot of money, right? We think our church should adopt a certain program or a curriculum or a certain ministry style. We think we know. We want the church to escape persecution and have financial security and be respected in society. Wouldn't that be a good thing? You know? Isn't that God's will? We want everything to turn out well right now. And we end up resisting and trying to circumvent the plan of God. Yeah, ultimately, way down the road, that will all be accomplished, the good, the ultimate good. But there's a plan. There's a pathway that we have to go to get there. There are things that God is working in our character, that God's working in other people, that God's working in the world that we're not even aware of. It's a much bigger picture. I remember back when I was going into tenth grade. Okay, I'd been at a big Christian high school for a year. It was great. Pentecostal school. Learned a lot from them. And at the end of the year, my dad lost his job. He could not afford to go back and keep paying that kind of tuition. And so I told my Bible teacher, I said, "You know, I don't think I'm coming back next year because my dad lost his job and we just can't afford it." And my teacher kind of did this take and she said, No, you'll be back next year because God wants you to have a Christian education. You'll be back." And she was like, speaking, you know, prophetically here. And I just felt the Lord in my heart say, "She means well, but that's not how this is going to go." Yeah, you're going to have a Christian education in a public school. And that's what I needed. That's what I needed. And God knew that because he knew the plans he had for me. He knew what had to be worked in my character before it'd be any good. So, you know, we can have this idea, oh, this is a way to do things. You know, we think we know how to raise children and what other people should be doing and what the church should be doing and what a friend should be doing. And, you know, because we have this mindset, you know, and we're thinking good thoughts. We have Christian ideas. We're pulling Bible verses, but we're using the wisdom of man, not of God. The second big problem with what Peter was doing is that he's trying to use the weapons of the world. Okay, so he pulls out his sword. He's gonna save the day. And the weapons of the world are not the weapons of the church. Jesus makes that very clear. The church does not have the authority to use physical warfare to advance its cause. Put away your sword, Peter. Not the way this is going to go. See, the church does not have the right to establish or maintain itself or to punish its enemies or to discipline its members by force or threat of violence. The power of the sword is not given to the church. It is given to the government. You know, if you look up some of the scriptures I gave you in the homework, there are occasions and situations where Christians are called to bear the sword. When the disciples, or when John the Baptist was preaching and soldiers came to him and said, what do? We want to repent. We want to be saved. What do we have to do? He didn't say, change your profession. Quit bearing the sword. He said, stop using your power to bully people and extort money from them. Paul teaches that the government bears the sword, that it has the right to protect the innocent and punish the guilty. That's given to the government, the civil government. That is not given to the church. That is not the weapon of the church. So I would say, this is my opinion, this doesn't preclude a Christian from ever bearing a sword or ever serving in that kind of way, but it does preclude the church from operating that way. The church's mission is not spread at the point of a sword. The times in history when the church has thought it had the right to do that have been very harmful. That's how we end up with the Inquisition, Crusades. Of course, you know, there's more going on, but these situations have not turned out well for the mission of the church. When you're looking at, you know, the Inquisition, we still have animosity between Christian denominations because they thought they had the right to bear the sword against one another to purify the church. You know, so, oh, yeah, of course, yeah, Catholics did that, right? You know, Protestants did it, too. Puritans did it to the Quakers. You know, they this went on. It wasn't right, and the effect of it was not good. Crusades, okay, there's a big picture there. I'm not saying that it was not appropriate for Christians to defend themselves or take back, but if you're looking at this as the mission of the church, as the way we're going to spread the gospel, we are still reaping the ill benefits of that in resistance to the gospel among Muslims and Jews to this day, because the church took up the sword and decided this is the way to spread the gospel. See, the weapons of this world can only bring death. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword, Jesus says. The weapons of this world cannot create life. They can bring death to an enemy, but the church is called to convert its enemies, not to kill them. And here we see Jesus. It's fascinating. The other Gospels, one of the other Gospels gets into it more. I think John's Gospel gets into it. We learn that this poor servant of the high priest, his name was Malchus, that got his ear cut off. How do we know his name was Malchus? It's in the scripture. But why do they even include that? Why does the Gospel writer know his name? He probably came into the church after this. I mean, wouldn't you, after your ear's cut off and the guy you came to arrest picks up your ear and puts it back on and you're healed? Wouldn't that make you think twice? Because Jesus came to heal and to give life. The weapons of the world can only bring death. They cannot bring about the kingdom of God. And this is what Peter, in his own little way, is trying to do. He's taken up the weapon of the world and he's trying to bring about the kingdom of God. But here's the thing. The sword, physical force, can to some degree compel behavior, but it cannot convert souls or change hearts. And we look at Islam trying to do this and we say, that's bad, you know, because they're using it against us. But how often has the church tried to do this? We're going to control your behavior. We're going to punish you if you don't do it right. We're going to force you to be Christians, to be good Christians. We're going to force you to say the right words. We're going to force you to behave correctly. You know what? Coercion does not convert. It can control, sort of, for a while, as long as the sword's pointed right at you, but it can't change your heart. Faith cannot be forced. You can get somebody to say words, you know, and that all goes back to, you know, why do we lie? Why do we believe lies? Because we want to. We think we have control if we can make them say the right thing. We have no control of the heart. That's the Holy Spirit's domain. Faith cannot be forced. And here's the thing with Jesus. Love must be freely chosen. You can't make someone love you. Not by force. And Jesus wants our love. He wants our heart. The heart is what God has always been after. He doesn't want cringing subjects. He wants children who share his character and his heart. You can't make that with a sword. This cannot be accomplished with the sword of man. And that's a great difference between Christianity as it's taught by Jesus, as it should be, and the way that a lot of religions operate, and the way, unfortunately, the church has sometimes fallen into acting. I want to read to you from this book, Tortured for Christ. I don't know if you've heard of it or read it. This is by Richard Wurmbrand. He was a Romanian pastor when the Nazis took control of his country, and then when the communists came in after, and he records what went on. Fascinating. But I want to read you just this one little bit here about one of his Russian converts. He says, I remember Peter. No one knows in what Russian prison he disappeared. He was so young, perhaps 20. He'd come to Romania with the Russian army. He was converted in an underground meeting and asked me to baptize him. After his baptism, I asked him to tell me what verse of the Bible had impressed him most and had influenced him to come to Christ. He said that at one of our secret meetings, I had read Luke 24, the story of Jesus meeting the two disciples who went toward Emmaus. When they drew near the village, quote, he, Jesus, indicated that he would have gone further. That's verse 28. Pytor said, I wondered why Jesus said this. He surely wanted to stay with his disciples. Why then did he say he wished to go further? My explanation was that Jesus is polite. He wished to be very sure that he was desired. When he saw that he was welcomed, he gladly entered the house with them. The communists are impolite. They enter by violence into our hearts and minds. They force us to listen to them from morning to late in the night. They do it through their schools, radio, newspapers, posters, movies, atheistic meetings, and everywhere we turn. We have to listen continuously to their godless propaganda, whether we like it or not. Jesus respects our freedom. He gently knocks on the door of our hearts. Jesus has won me by his politeness, said Pytor. This stark contrast between communism and Christ had convinced him. He was not the only Russian to have been impressed by this feature of Jesus' character. After his conversion, Pytor repeatedly risked his liberty and his life to smuggle Christian literature and help for the underground church in Romania and Russia, in Romania to Russia. In the end, he was caught. The last I heard of him, he was still in prison. Did he die? Is he already in heaven? Or is he continuing the good fight on earth? I don't know. Only God knows where he is today. But Jesus' politeness converted him? That's the difference. That's the difference between the nanny state, the communists, the people who think they know what's good for us and they're going to make us do it. That's not the way of the Christian. That's not the way of Christ. Our weapon of choice is a sword, but it's a sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4 says, we do not live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So this is a battle for the hearts and minds. You can't do that with a sword. And Paul told the Ephesians, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So take up the armor of God, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We see that pictured in the book of Revelation, Jesus riding forth on his war stallion and a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. What does that represent? The Word of God is how we do our battle. Not the sword of man where we go out and kill our enemies, the word of God from our mouths, the gospel that we share. That is our weapon. So here's Jesus, betrayed and deserted, standing alone to face his destiny, embracing his destiny. He's gone forth to meet his destiny, to be the Savior of mankind. Here he is standing alone, bearing the sin of the world. And we'll get more into that next week. He's got a lot more to go through. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for sending us a champion, for sending us Jesus, the perfect man and the divine Son of God. Thank you for loving us that much. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming, for doing this for us. We can't even imagine what it cost you. What we read just blows our mind about what you suffered on our behalf. And we know it was hard beyond anything we can imagine because you struggled with it in the garden. But then you took it up and you did this for us. And we thank you. And we want to be like you. It is not in our nature, Lord. We are naturally cowards. We need the transforming power of your Holy Spirit, just as you did for the early church, just as you did for Peter and the other disciples who ran away. When your Spirit came at Pentecost, they turned into the powerhouse of evangelism. They died martyr's death joyfully. Lord, that's not in us unless you give it to us by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for saving our souls, for giving us your word, for giving us your Spirit, for giving us fellowship with one another. Make us who you want us to be, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.